I find it hard to believe that people actually sit and listen to this kind of stuff and then walk away thinking it's sound scriptural teaching. But they do. Now I'm going to give you a real key to overcoming sin tonight. And it has nothing to do with the passivity this Bible teacher is propagating, because that's what it is, passivity. The key to overcoming sin, these sins that we're having a problem with, the key to overcome those kind of things lies in getting freedom from the desire for those things. The key to overcoming the sin that's easily besetting you is to get rid of the desire for that sin. Once the desire for that thing is put to death, the sin will no longer be a problem. You'll walk on top of that sin forever. And that's what the whole process of sanctification is all about. We have this sin nature in us. And that sin nature is entwined in our personalities, in our desires, in our ways of dealing things, ways we see things, all that kind of stuff. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring the issues of that sin nature that pertain to us to our attention by bringing them to the surface, one by one, where we have to face them. Now see, what people, first mistake people do is when God brings wants to deliver you from some sin, he brings to your attention, he lets it come up, he lets it overpower you, he lets it come up and get in your face where you can't run away from it. And one of the first things people do is they try to hide from it, they try to run away from it, they try and deny it because they don't want to face the battle. The whole purpose of God doing that, of bringing these things up so we have to face them, is so we can deal with them and get free from them. And then we're supposed to move on. There'll be another issue that we can get free from. And I'll tell you, one of these days, there'll be no more issues if we go with that program, if we yield to that program fully. Now, the reason people go around, and I'm not saying I don't do this myself, but certain sins, certain things we can't just get free from, is because we like them. We desire them. And until we get to the place where we no longer like them, where we no longer desire them, where in fact we hate them, we're not ever going to get free from them. Whether it's a sin, whether it's a demon, I don't care what it is. That's a principle you got to get. It's desire that's the key. You get the desire taken care of, the sin will be overcome. You got to get to the root, which is the desire of that thing, which comes from the sin nature. That's the key to getting deliverance from these things that we have a problem with. And we'll never get free from those desires simply by believing we're going to get free from it. That's crazy talk. There's only one way to get free from a desire, from a sin that has us bound, or that it keeps coming back and we can't quite get our foot on it. And that's to get desperate before God about the thing. To get desperate before God about the thing. And I'm not talking here about just getting on your knees and say a little prayer. I mean, it's fine. There's different kinds of prayer. But when you're talking about a sin that's besetting you, something you can't get over and go on in God, that kind of thing has to be more than just looking down your knees and pray. Okay, I'm talking about coming to God. An absolute murderer had a knife at your child's throat and was ready to kill him. I'm talking about the kind of desperation you would be manifesting if your husband or your wife were lying on the floor dying of a heart attack and you're praying to God to keep him alive to get to the hospital. That kind of desperation. I'm talking about real, genuine, down in your gut, all the way to the bone desperation. And with that kind of desperation, you have to go to God and beg him to take that desire away, to put it to death. With that kind of desperation, you have to go to God and beg him to give you and me a hatred for that thing, because we know it displeases God and we know it's hurting us. It's keeping us from reaching the goal, if nothing else. But many times these sins actually destroy us. I mean, at best, it keeps us from reaching the goal. At worst, they're actually destroying us. And we can't do this just once. We just can't get down there and say a heartfelt prayer and then get up and walk away, full of faith, henceforth expecting to our enemies or being our footstool and all that kind of crap, right? We have to do it again and again and again until something snaps, until something changes in our life. And while we're walking in this kind of desperation, while we're praying this kind of prayer before God, while walking this thing, whether it takes weeks or months, then we have to exercise our will and our determination 100% in the battle against that thing, in the battle. Before you get delivered, when you're praying for deliverance, when you're seeking God, when that thing raises its head again and it's about to take you down again, cry out for help. Get down on your knees and cry out for help. And tell God you can't fight that thing on your own. That's not, can't fight this thing on my own, God. It's too strong for me. And you ask God to strengthen you and get your determination to get victory over it. And eventually, that's the thing that overcomes every sin. There's no sin that can stand against that. It may take a week, it may take a month, it may take 6 months. But if we are faithful to fight, and be desperate with God like that, that thing, whatever it is going to move. That mountain will move, and you'll get victory of that sin. And then the next day, you have another sin. That's something else God brings up because he's trying to purge us. He's trying to bring all this slush, this slop, this crap, this garbage he's trying to bring up from the depths of our being where it resides, so we can recognize it, acknowledge it, confess it, deal with it, get free from it, so we're pure. Pure from the top of our head to the tips of our toes. Okay, that's the only way you can get clean. The passivity, that Bible teaches propagating, it'll never stand the test of Scripture, I can tell you that. It'll never stand the test of the life of Jesus. If anybody's concerned about the Bible, or what Jesus did, or what the Bible says, it won't stand. That kind of garbage won't stand. You know what the Bible says regarding how Jesus overcame the temptation of sin? Listen to what it says in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 3 through 4. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But he did. Jesus did. Now, hey, Mr. Bible teacher, how's that for resting and believing? Don't you just love how the writer of Hebrews says Jesus simply rested and believed against sin? He just rested in God, believed God, and God came and did it. Yeah, don't you like that? I like those nasty, nasty little words like resisted and striving. Oh, I like that word, striving. I like that word. That puts the lie to all this passivity. Now, we'll go to Matthew. I think that's what that person's talking about mostly. Resisting the blood is when he was in the garden, right? So we're going to go look at that quick. Matthew 26, 36 through 45. It says, then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and he went again, saying, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and he saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Well, how's that for resting and believing, folks? How's that for resting and believing? Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of Man, had to pray three times, to get his will in line with the will of the Father. He had to pray three times to overcome the temptation to sin, to do his own thing. In another account of that same scene, it says Jesus sweat, as it were, drops of blood. It was Luke 22. It says this. He says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prays, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now you tell me what's going on there, my friends. Jesus' will is fully engaged in the battle. There's not a hint of passivity there in that whole thing. You find passivity there, you're good. You're very good. Okay? Jesus was resisting the temptation to sin with all his human strength. That's why the angel had to come and strengthen him. The angel had to come and strengthen him because he's wearing himself out, fighting, resisting against that sin. That's why he sweat great drops of blood. And yes, I do believe there were drops of blood, because the writer of Hebrew confirmed what Luke for. I believe that it is possible, if you ever study it out, you study the physics of it, it is possible to sweat so hard and to strain so hard, actually blood comes out of your pores. So I believe it's what happened. I believe he was in such agony, such pressure in such a battle, and so focused in his battle, and every part of his being was totally engaged in that battle. Every cell, every atom of his being was engaged in that battle to submit to God's will and not sin. Everything was on the line right then. He was fighting against the sin with every bit of human strength he had. And you can believe that is the reason he won that battle. That's the reason. What Jesus did in the garden, that's the picture of how we had to overcome sin, the sins that beset us, the sins we can't get free from. If Jesus had to go through that kind of struggle to overcome sin, what in the world makes people think they won't have to do the same thing? And more. It's the epitome of pride, the height of arrogance to read how Jesus strived against sin like that, and then turn around and tell people all they had to do to overcome sin is rest and believe. Just believe God will do it for you, and sooner or later, he eventually will do it for you. You know, I say again, it's hard for me to believe that Christians are so gullible and so biblically illiterate that they'll fall for that kind of garbage. But fall for it they do all the time. And apparently, sorry, but leaving the religious system doesn't make them any smarter, because it's the kind of trash being taught out here. All right? Getting back to this issue of desire here. Desire has always been closely associated with the heart. You know, in fact, there's a lot of confusion regarding the heart. And I'd like to take just a few minutes to clear up at least one little error regarding the heart, okay? Get one thing straight. Many people who teach on the sin nature end up equating the heart with the sin nature. Or they end up saying somehow that the sin nature is lodged in the heart somehow or something like that. The sin nature and the heart are tied together, you know, a lot of times. They do this both explicitly and by implication. As a matter of fact, the Bible teacher I've been mentioning, he does it implicitly also. Though he may deny it, he probably doesn't realize it. Any preacher, let me put it this way, when preachers constantly quote Jeremiah 17:9 to the congregations, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? When a preacher or a Bible teacher constantly quotes that to Christians, his congregation, especially older Christians who've been faithfully serving the Lord for many years, what they're in fact saying by implication is the sin nature is in the heart, or resides in the heart, or somehow connected to the heart. For see, just as the sin nature is never really cleansed and made pure, so the heart is viewed the same way by these people. Regardless of what kind of Christian you are, no matter how long you've been serving the Lord, no matter how clean you are walking, you know, most preachers will still look at you and confidently say that your heart is still wicked. Right? And that's the same thing as saying the sin nature is in your heart there. Whether they realize it or not, that's what we're saying. Right? There's so much confusion about where the sin nature resides. And it ain't in the heart. Right? That the heart is not the same as the flesh nature, and that the sin nature does not reside in the heart, can be seen by what the Scripture says all over the Scripture about the heart. Like, even in under the Old Covenant, the Scripture talks about the need for God's people to have a clean heart and a pure heart. Moses said the Lord would circumcise the heart of Israel so they would be able to love God in Deuteronomy. King David asked God to create a clean heart in him after he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalms 51. He also said God is good to those who have a clean heart, Psalm 73. And again in Psalms 24, he asked, who may ascend the hill of God? Who may dwell with the holy fire there? And the answer is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. A pure heart. So if our hearts remain wicked and unknowable, even when we're serving God with all our might, even after many years of serving God, well, then many of the verses in the New Testament would never have even been written, because they wouldn't be, they'd be untrue. It'd be impossible to obey them. Nobody could experience them. Like, for instance, I'll just give you a few examples of the heart here, okay? Matthew 12:35 says this, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. Matthew 22:37 says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Luke 8:14-15 says this. Says, and they which fell among, talking about the sower that was sowing the seed among different kinds of grounds. He said, and they which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares of riches and pleasures of this life, and bring forth no in an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. An honest and a good heart. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 John 3:20-21 says this, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and knoweth all things. But if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If our heart condemn us not. Now, the view that most of us have of ourselves, as a result of constantly hearing that our hearts are desperately wicked, and we can't know it, regardless of how long we've been serving the Lord, regardless of how faithful we've been serving the Lord, it makes it impossible for us to ever believe we could actually obey the Scriptures when it tells us to do things like follow righteousness out of a pure heart, or love one another with a pure heart, or walk in charity towards one another out of a pure heart. It's a pure heart if our hearts remain desperately wicked even after we become a new creation in Christ. If all you ever hear is how deceitful and wicked your heart is, you will never believe that you can obey Jesus' command to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. I mean, after all, how can a desperately wicked heart love God at all? let alone fully love God. If all you ever hear is that your heart is desperately wicked, you will never believe that what Jesus said about the good man who brings forth good things out of his good treasure, that good heart. I mean, how can anything good come from a desperately wicked heart? It's impossible. If we continually hear how our hearts are desperately wicked, it will be impossible, impossible for us to ever imagine a situation like the Apostle John condemned us. I mean, how can a persistently wicked heart not condemn us? Having a circumcised heart, having a clean heart, having a pure heart, having an honest and a good heart, having a heart that does not condemn us. None of this is even possible, not even possible, if the heart is our flesh nature. Because the flesh nature will never be clean and never be pure. Flesh nature can't be cleansed. And maybe one reason so many people get confused in this area is because they don't know how to rightly divide the scripture, and they read what Jesus said about all the evil which proceeds from the heart of man, okay, and they apply his words to everyone, everywhere, regardless of the spiritual condition. Matthew 15, I'll read this, okay? Matthew 15. Not what enters into the mouth defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know what the Pharisees were offended when he heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. When you read that passage by itself, it seems like the heart is being equated with a sin nature. Jesus did say all these things in other parts of the scripture come out of the heart. But it's also clear that he wasn't talking about everyone. He was talking about the Pharisees. Look at the context of that statement. You go back up a little bit. That was 15, 11 through 20. This is 15, 1 through 11. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the command of God for the sake of your tradition? He who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father's mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your... Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And after he called the multitude to him and said to them, hear and understand, not what enters into the mouth which defiles a man, but that which proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So there's a context to be considered here, you know, when interpreting the words of Jesus about all these things coming out of a person's heart. The context has to do with what kind of people he was talking about. He was talking about the hearts of people who transgressed the commandments of God. He's talking about the hearts of people who invalidated the word of God. He's talking about people who were hypocrites. He's talking about people who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. He's talking about people, the hearts of people who worship God in vain because they worship the traditions of men instead of the doctrine of God. The context here about all this evil stuff coming out of the heart. It's coming out of the heart of evil people. And this is also the case when it comes to Jeremiah, the one that's always quoted all the time by people. Jeremiah wasn't talking about the heart of everyone, regardless of their spiritual condition. He's talking about the hearts of a certain kind of person. Listen to what it says, Jeremiah 17, 1 through 10. It's the context of what of people always quote that verse. He says, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point is engraved upon the table of their heart, and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim by the green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for your booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders, and you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in mine anger which will burn forever. Thus says Lord, cursed it be the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in a desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste places in the wilderness and a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought or cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his words. Okay, well, God spoke those words about the heart being wicked through Jeremiah. He was talking about, again, a certain kind of person. He was talking about people whose sins were so deep and strong, it was engraved upon their hearts. He was talking about people who think about their pagan altars and their idols continually. Am I back in? How long was I off? Okay. Anyway, my point was Jeremiah, when God was saying to Jeremiah about the heart being wicked, applied to wicked people also, to wicked. I mean, even people who come out of the religious system and have their own ministries out here, they do the same thing, many of them. When you constantly tell people that their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it makes them feel like there's no way they could ever reach perfection. And even if you get a few people who do believe you can reach perfection, if you constantly tell them their hearts are wicked, no matter what they do, regardless of how obedient they are, regardless of how committed they are, regardless of, you know, how much they're serving the Lord with all their hearts and minds, whatever, they're still wicked, and they'll always be wicked. You know, I was part of a Bible study for over a year where a minister said this to the people all the time, at least twice a month, to everybody in that room, your hearts are desperately wicked. And every time he said that, I wanted to say, stop it. Don't you realize you're binding people to their sin? You're binding people to their sin. You're constantly telling them that their hearts are wicked. That's never going to help them come forth in Christ. It's never going to lead them to perfection. And even regarding the people Jesus and Jeremiah were talking about, the ones who were wicked, the ones whose hearts were evil, it's still true that their hearts were not the sin nature. The Bible says the heart of the wicked can be cleansed and made pure. The flesh nature of the wicked cannot be cleansed or made pure. Okay? So forget about this whole idea that the heart is the sin nature. Well, the sin nature dwells in the heart. It doesn't. Paul said in Romans 7:22-23, he says this, "For I delight in the law of God and to the inward man. But I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Okay? The law of sin which is in my members. Now, Paul's telling you right there where the sin is, where the sin nature is. The law of sin is in your members. Okay? It's very interesting when you read that whole passage here about Paul. He described his own personal battle within himself. He describes the difference between the one part of him which is in agreement with God and wants to serve God, and another part of him which is in disagreement with God and doesn't want to serve God, refuses to obey God. His inward man and his mind are part of him that are in agreement with God, wanting to serve God. But the law of sin, that's the nature, that's the sin nature, the flesh, which resides in his members, wars against his inward man, wars against his mind, and that sin nature, that law of sin, wins. And it goes on to describe how he gets the victory, but the point is this. The Greek term there that's translated members, so the law of sin which is in my members, that Greek term members in that passage, and other passages we'll talk about members, it's melos, and it means a part of a limb. It literally means a limb or a part of the body. And this is where I believe the sin nature resides. I believe the sin nature is in our physical bodies. To be more specific, I think the sin nature is in our blood. It's in our blood. And that's why it's passed down to every man. That's why every man is born with a sin nature. In Leviticus 17:13-14, he says this, "Any Israelite or alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that he may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with the earth, because the life of every creature is in his blood. That is why I have said, the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of the creature is in the blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off." In Genesis it says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Okay, so the life is in the blood. That's pretty clear. Life is in the blood. And I believe that statement means more than just the fact that we need our blood to continue living, because it, you know, the blood provides air, nutrients, you know, all these kind of things to our body and our vital organs. I think God was stating more than the simple biological fact that when you drain the blood from a man or a woman or a beast, it ceases to live. I think he was also talking about the kind of life that's in the blood. Okay, Adamic life is in the blood of mankind. Corrupted life is in the blood of mankind. The life is in the blood is more than just a statement, I believe, than just life is in the blood, so if you drain the blood, life goes out. It's what kind of life is in the blood also. I think sin resides in our blood. I believe sin resides in our DNA. That's why, really, we can never be free from the sin nature until we get a new body. We can never be completely free from that sin nature until we get a new body. But having a sin nature does not mean we have to live under the power of that sin nature. There's a difference. We can completely overcome that sin nature, though we can't completely get rid of it or be free from it until the resurrection. You understand? I mean, that's John. Why John said, you know, John said, in, I forget it was 2nd or 3rd John, he says, If you say you have no sin, you lie. You guys remember that? If you say you have no sin, he who says he has no sin is a liar. Well, John wasn't saying it's impossible to overcome sin. He wasn't saying that if anyone ever says no longer sinning, you know, we can be sure they're lying because we're all going to continue to sin until we die. That's just the way it is. That's not what he's saying. He's saying those who have say they've never sinned, they don't need a Savior, are liars. And those who say they have no more sin nature, they have no more sin to deal with. Okay, they have no more sin nature. And somehow God has eradicated that nature from their lives. They are lying because it's not possible. Until we get our new bodies, we will have to deal with the sin nature. But again, I say, having a sin nature and living under the power of a sin nature are two very different things. While it's true we're stuck with our sin nature until the resurrection because it's in the body, it's not true that you have to live under the power of that sin nature until the resurrection. By God's grace and through his power, if we do our part, if we will strive against sin under blood, God will do his part. He will do for us what we can never do for ourselves, okay? It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon in his fight against sin. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. We can't do it by ourselves in our own strength. We need the Lord's sword. But God will not do it all for us. He demands that we pick up our sword and we use that sword with all our might. That's the thing. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's the program. If we don't do our part, God's not going to do his part. If we try to do it all, God's going to step back and not going to be around. We're going to fail. We're going to fall down every time. So we have a part to play, and God's a part to play. Our part is to fight against sin, to strive against these sins with all our might, to get desperate before God, and to engage our wills, engage our determination, and engage everything that's in us to fight against it as we cry out to God and are desperate until we get victory over it. Okay? So don't ever listen to anyone who tells you God wants to do it all for you. Don't ever listen to anyone who tells you you need to live in some kind of passive state of resting and believing, you know, or else you're relying on your own flesh to get victory. That's the devil's lie. That's a devil's lie. Passivity opens the door to demon spirits quicker than anything you can think of. And people listen to that kind of trash, they're going to end up following religious spirits instead of Jesus Christ. It's possible to overcome sin, all sin. And anybody says it's not, I want to ask you, which sin is it that the blood of Jesus cannot free you from? Which sin is it that's too strong for the blood? Which sin is it that God can't overcome in your life? Tell me which one it is. It's God's will. It's God's plan for his people to go on to perfection. And every minister of Christ should be like Paul. Every minister of the gospel, anybody has a ministry. Your job as a minister is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You are supposed to be laboring and striving along with the Holy Spirit to present every man perfect. Now, how many people are striving to do that? How many ministers even believe it's possible for us to go to perfection, let alone striving and are praying and are go, that's their goal, and that's everything they do is to produce that in their people. So few. So few. And people come out of the religious system, they get free from all that garbage in there, and they come out here and get entrapped in other movements, in other groups, in other ministries who are not doing anything better than what they're doing in the system. It's a joke. If your minister you listen to is not encouraging you, helping you, or at least saying it's possible to go into perfection, encourage you to try, you're in the wrong place. Brother, sister, you need to get out of that place. Get out of that place because you're in the wrong group. It's God's will that we go to perfection, and it's God's will that every minister who is ministering his people strive to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But I'll tell you something. It's very insidious what's happening here. Lots of people come out of the system are getting ensnared in deception, and they're going to miss the thing God called them out for. Quite frankly, it makes me upset. God didn't call us out to just come in little cliques and groups and do the same defeatist thing that they're doing in the system. He called us out here to go on to perfection, to attain the goal, to take the land. And people are coming out of the system and they're getting sucked up into little religious groups and little cliques that ain't no different. And they all sit around thinking there's something. They all sit around thinking, oh yeah, I'm not in the system. I'm like those apostates in there. I don't believe in a rapture. And I don't believe in this. And I don't believe in the health and wealth gospel. And I don't believe in listening to this person. But so what? If you're not doing what God's telling you to do, if you're not going to perfection, if you're missing the goal, that's no good to sit out here and look down your nose at all those people in there that are deceived. You're the ones who miss the goal. Doesn't matter what they're doing, they're already lost. In that system, they're going to miss the goal, absolutely. But out here, that shouldn't be the condition. That shouldn't be the situation. But unfortunately, it is in many places. And, you know, I just thought, hey, it's time somebody stepped up and said something about it. So, if I offended anybody, I'm sorry, but I got to speak the truth, all right? All right, anybody have anything to share or any questions or... Amen, Irma. I didn't want to be too up to me, I'm sorry. Probably I probably drove Sister Sissy out, but that's all right. What can I say? When you see this kind of stuff going on, fire of God just rises up in you. You got to say something. You can't keep silent. So he says, I believe it's possible to go into the pursuit of perfection. I totally don't understand it, but I believe it's possible. Amen, Sonny. That's all you got to do is believe it's possible, okay? You believe it's possible, and you strive towards that goal. That's what God's asking. Okay, you don't I don't understand it all either. But I'm saying you've got to believe it because it's in God's word. Believe it and tell God you want it. You do your part, and he'll work with you. That's all there is to it. These people who say it's not possible, I tell you, they're going to answer to God, especially if you're a minister. If you're a preacher, if you're some kind of minister, elder, and you're leading people astray like that, you're going to answer to God for that on the day of judgment. Stanford says, I missed the first part. It was great teaching. Getting washed. Good. Praise the Lord. Well, if you want to hear, I'll put the audio up in the notes up tonight, later. So if anyone wants to check it out again, you can. Anybody have anything else? Anybody want to step up and talk? You want to take the mic and talk? Okay. Wait a minute. Hang on. Okay. See, that's good. Praise the Lord. Looks like my mom wants to say something. Hang on a second.
Okay. I just wanted to say that scripture that says he's changing us from glory to glory. And, you know, I used to wonder, am I being changed from glory to glory? Until the Lord made it real to me that our spirit has already been changed. But what he's changing is our soul. As we allow the Holy Spirit to point out these things in our soul that are displeasing to God, and then we work with him to allow him to change it, then that part of our soul is pure and cleansed. And that's the change. That's the change that he's changing us from glory to glory. And I know that's true because I've experienced it. Because I know when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in my life and lets me know that God is displeased with it, and I start working on it and allowing the Holy Spirit to deliver me from it, and I'm delivered from it, then I know that that part of my soul has been purified and cleansed and changed. And that's how we go on to perfection. And God just looks at us. He looks at us as when we're first saved, he looks at us as righteous through the blood of Christ. And when we start going on to perfection, as we allow him to perfect every area of our life that he speaks to us about, he sees us as going on to perfection. He doesn't hold us accountable to us, but he holds us accountable for everything that he has pointed out. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse that part of anger on, then that part of our soul becomes perfect. And then we go on to something else. And that's how we go on to perfection. And I know that by experience. I know that by the word of God and by experience that God has a desire to take us all on to perfection. And if we work with him, if we're earnestly, he said he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if we diligently seek him to go on to perfection, he will work with us and he will take us on to perfection. Praise the Lord.
Okay. Sonny says, I try to think about that when I say that a particular sin, I'm pleasing God. I do not believe I've fell short, but thirsty that I please him. That's right. Amen. That's right, Sonny. That's right. You just got to go on the track and keep going down that track. But, you know, if you're around people or just in the ministry, you just say it's not possible, you're not going to do it. He's not going to do it. He's going to start making excuses and saying, well, is it really possible? Is it really possible? I'll tell you, one of the dumbest things you can do is hang out with people that don't have the same vision that you do. Because when you hang out with people that don't have the same vision, you don't bring them into your vision. They end up getting you out of your vision. You're the one that ends up compromising, losing your light. You know, I've never seen somebody who has a greater vision hang out with people who have lesser visions, and the people who have lesser vision come up with them. You know, it's always the people who have the greater vision that end up compromising or losing their vision, and they're pretty soon they're down with all the rest of them. I mean, get away from people who don't believe this truth. Find people and hang out with people who believe it. And keep your mind on that kind of track and that kind of groove. I mean, if you hang out with people, listen to people all the time that don't believe it, you're going to lose that reality, lose that cutting edge of it. That's one of the reasons it's been real with us. We only hang around people who believe this word. I mean, we don't sit in ministries. We don't read books. We don't listen to tapes. We don't listen to people who don't believe this. Generally speaking, I mean, now, God may give us a book to read for some specific reason, or he may tell us to go to a meeting for some specific reason, but that's just sit around, read books, listen to tapes, listen to ministries who don't have this vision, because you end up losing it. It becomes blurred. It becomes sort of a gray area. What am I doing here? Is this right after all? You start thinking, can you really go into perfection? You know, I mean, at one time I thought I could, but I don't know if you can. I don't know. Yeah, it's very easy to lose your vision when you hang around people who don't have that vision. It's not an issue of being proud and arrogant and thinking you're too good for anything else. It's a thing of keeping your vision clear. You got to hang with people who have the same vision. Well, anyway, that's my burden. So I just want to get that off my chest. Text says, when you say you are alone, hang out with people like Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Amen. Amen, Harold or Judy, whoever that was. I'm sorry. We have a few other people we hang out with, too, that believe this way. It's always good to, you know, have some flesh and blood around you that believes that way, too, if you can. So he says, I'm asking the Lord for my like-minded believers in my ear. Good. That's right. That's all you can do. If you, as long as you're willing to have fellowship and you want fellowship, then it's up to him to do it. If he has you alone, then it's okay. You know your heart's clear. There's a lot of people who want to be alone. They like being alone. They don't like to be a Christian. That's a bad deal. If you want to be with other people, you're asking God to give you other people, you have that desire to be around other people, and then you're alone because that's just the way God has it, that's okay. You'll be all right. Yeah, but the people who desire to be alone and just don't like to be around other people at all, they just love to be around themselves or satisfy themselves. There's something sick about that. You know, if you're a Christian, you should desire to be around other people, you know, other brethren. There should be desire to have fellowship and desire to, you know, but you can't always fulfill that desire based on the vision you have, but at least it should be there. If it's not there, I think there's something wrong with people. Anyway, time is 9:00. Okay. Well, anybody else have anything before we shut her down? Anything at all? Nope. Okay, well, I guess we'll shut her down for tonight. Thanks for coming. I really appreciate everybody coming. Yeah, I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.